Well, we come in our Bibles today to Galatians 5. We are doing this short series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we look there at verses 22 and 23, page 1341. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We want to look at the first of those fruit this morning, and that is love. What is love? Well, we just read that description in 1 Corinthians 13, and I don't think you can improve on it. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is described here by other fruit of the Spirit. Notice at the outset, page 1321, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. There are two other fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5. And we see then that the fruit of the Spirit is all intertwined together. Unlike the gifts of the Spirit, that one believer has this gift, another believer has that gift, the fruit of the Spirit stand or fall together. You either have them all or you don't have them at all. Now that doesn't mean that you have them in abundance. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit at all, in any sense at all, then you're not a believer. Because these things are true to some degree of every believer. But of no believer are they absolutely there all the time. Of no believer. And anyone who tells you that he or she is constantly walking in the Spirit without variance, constantly manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, is simply self-deceived and therefore is deceiving you. The fruit of the Spirit is there to a degree in every believer. To the degree that you and I walk in the Spirit, to the degree that you and I are full of the Spirit, to that degree the fruit of the Spirit will be there. So as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we understand that the goal of the Christian life is not the fruit of the Spirit. The goal of the Christian life is Jesus. We don't look at love and say, that's what I want to be, or any of these other fruit. We look at Christ, and if we're walking with Him in the power of His Holy Spirit, to the degree that we walk with Him, that fruit will be there. So what is this love that we hear about so much? We're told here that it suffers long and is kind, 1 Corinthians 13:4. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. And that doesn't mean that it is not provoked. It means that it is not readily provoked. There are times that if you're not provoked, you're dead. There are times that if you're not provoked, you're not a spiritual person. A spiritual person, a person who loves God, who sees injustice right in front of him or her, is going to be provoked by it. But you don't stay that way. You don't stay agitated. So it's not easily provoked. In other words, it's not, biblical love is not an irritable thing. When I'm irritable, the klaxon is sounding. You're not full of the Holy Spirit, Bob. You're full of Bob when you're irritable. So he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13:5, thinks no evil. A better way to translate that last statement is this. Does not take account of a record of wrongs. You know what I mean by a record of wrongs. You get into a situation with someone and it's been going on for a long time and you don't know what's wrong with them. You say, what's the matter? They don't tell you. But one day they explode and out comes a laundry list of offenses that you committed. That's somebody keeping a record of wrongs. They're filing them away. So love doesn't act that way. And he goes on and he says it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. You know, let me give you a warning in life. When somebody that has hurt you gets into trouble, Scripture says, don't gloat over it. The Lord might put it on you. Think God ever puts things on people? Never directly. He just says to the devil, okay, I'm dropping the hedge. You can try them and show them that they're no different than their enemy. Wow. So we don't gloat over iniquity. We don't rejoice over spiritual leaders in other denominations and rival groups falling into sin, that we rejoice in the truth. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. That's an interesting description of love. What is this love? Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, because I think that we see what the nature of this love is by a series of statements between Jesus and Peter. John chapter 21, and that's page 1251, starting at verse 15. And it's interesting that various languages have abilities to say things that other languages don't have in a concise and simple way. It's interesting when you think, like me, as an English speaker, you think in terms of three tenses, past, present, and future. But the Hebrew language doesn't have three tenses. It has only two, completed action and non-completed action. So if you want to speak about the present, you use non-completed action. If you want to speak about the future, you use non-completed action. Now, you can express the same thoughts in Hebrew that you can express in English. It's just that you have to use more words to do it. But Greek was a language that had all kinds of precision to it. It's interesting also that the same word, the same Hebrew word is used for raw lust of a rapist and compassionate, self-denying love of someone who's willing to lay down his life for someone else. They make no distinction. That's an interesting thing. Just to illustrate that, I think because you probably are doubting that, I remember one time listening to or watching a video of a preacher who was talking about all of these Hebrew words for love. And I thought to myself, this is obviously a man who has never read Hebrew. But he went on and on pontificating as a great Hebrew scholar. But look with me, as the great proof of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and that's page 364, we discover something. Verse 15, 2 Samuel 13, 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he loved her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. What kind of love did Amnon have for Tamar? The Hebrew doesn't distinguish. It just uses the plain Hebrew word for love. And look at it. Verse 12. In response to his request, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, verse 12, no, my brother, do not force me. No such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. Verse 13, and I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. That's love. Ah, you're saying it's not love, but Hebrew says it is love. You see, the Hebrew language just doesn't distinguish. We're used to these scientifically precise ways of defining things. You'd say, oh, that's pure lust. It's animal lust. And so you would want to render it, if you were the Holy Spirit, you would want to write in another language and go way out of your way in verse 15 and to say, then Amnon was repulsed by her exceedingly, so that he was repulsed with her, the revulsion that he felt in his being repulsed by her was greater than the raw animal savage lust that he had when he had had raw animal savage lust. But Hebrew's not precise. Hebrew just uses the same word for love there that it uses for love to describe some noble thing, but not Greek. I think that's interesting that we understand the difference in language. We read this and we know very plainly. And let me say this, any Hebrew speaker understood that even though he uses the Hebrew word ahav, that he means raw animal lust, total selfishness. They understood it, even though there's no delineation between that word and something else. But not so Greek. Let's look at the Greek language for a moment as it's expressed here by St. John in John chapter 21, verse 15. Page 1251. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, it's interesting that he uses the Greek word agape there, or the verbal form of the Greek word agape. Do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the Greek word there from which we get the word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. He uses a Greek word there that means affection. We use that word, for example, to describe a system of thinking and analyzing the world called philosophy. Philosophy is literally the love of wisdom. It's not lust. It's not romance. It's not skyrockets in flight, heaven on the seventh floor. It's the love of wisdom in the sense of something that is cerebral, something that you enjoy, something that you like. Philos. And so he uses the verbal form of the word philos in response. He says, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, philos. Now there are Greek scholars that say, well, they're just putting this in here for variety. I'm going to tell you, no, that's not true. And it's not true if you read it very carefully. And I can translate it for you so that you hear it very carefully. And it's very clear what he's saying. Agape is a love that is generally, if we understand it rightly, is about putting the other person ahead of yourself. You would never translate the Hebrew words in 2 Samuel 13, the Hebrew word ahav, with agape. Because Amnon did not love agape Tamar. Amnon's love, ahav, Amnon's love is totally about himself. How she made him feel. It has nothing to do with her in terms of her welfare, her need. Whereas agape, the Greek word, is all about other people. And you see in the discourse here, it's after Simon Peter has betrayed Christ. Simon Peter has put himself first, not Christ. He's run like a howling, yelping dog with his tail tucked between his legs. He was very bold at first to pull out his sword and whack off the ear of the servant of the high priest. When Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter, the purpose of military is a deterrence to aggression. When you use it, you lose that deterrence. Wage peace with that sword. When he used the sword and Jesus told him, put it away, it's like Peter became totally demoralized and he runs away. And finally, just before some little servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest, he's swearing and cussing and saying, I never knew this guy. I don't know this man. You're deceived. I'm not his friend. Now, it's in the wake of that, and Jesus is engaging Peter to restore Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Agape, self-sacrificing love. And Peter responds, Lord, you know, I have affection for you. I like you. I like you. I have affection for you. So then Jesus says to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Then verse 16, Jesus speaks again. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, philos. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Ah, and here's the rub. This time Jesus uses Peter's word. He uses the verbal form of the Greek word philos. Simon Peter, do you like me? Are you really a friend? Do you have any affection for me at all? Not asking you whether you love me with self-denying love. I'm asking you, do you like me? Do you like me? And that's why Peter's grieved. It's not that Jesus asked him three times the same question, because Jesus doesn't ask him the same question three times. The third go-round, Jesus challenges Peter to think out his response. Peter, you've denied that you love me. You've said, I've sinned so much. I've betrayed you, Lord. I was such a coward. I can't say that I love you with self-denying love. I'd be a liar to say it. But you know that I have affection for you. You know that I like you. And on the third go-round, it's not that he asked him the same question for the third time. It's that he asked him a different question. He says, Peter, do you like me? Do you have affection for me? And that's why we read in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you like me? And listen to his response. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I like you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now I think this illustrates, as we're thinking about this first fruit of the Spirit, love. The kind of love that's being spoken of as a fruit of the Spirit is not natural, but supernatural. That's the thing about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are not character traits to be emulated and imitated. They're the evidence of a walk with Jesus. Listen, the goal of the Christian life is not law, keeping the rules, or even having good character. The goal of the Christian life is to know the Lord and love Him. That's the goal. The Lord is the goal of the Christian life. The moment you replace character traits or legal obedience for the Lord Himself, you end up becoming a Pharisee, a legalist. I'm a man of love. I'm a man of joy. I'm a man of this. No, I am a man of Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to love Christ. I want to be like Christ. The goal of the Christian life is Christ Himself, to know Him, to love Him. That's the heart of the matter. Because if you know and love the Lord to the degree that you love Him, to the degree that you lay your life open to Him and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, to that degree you'll be like Jesus. And to the degree you're like Jesus, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And to the degree that you're like Jesus, to that degree, you walk a life that reflects the standards of the law of God. Does that make sense? In other words, a person who lives a lawless life is not a Christian. Not because the law is the goal, but because the law is a benchmark that tests our walk with Christ. But setting our eyes on the commandments and saying, I'm going to be this way and this way and this way, pulling myself up by my bootstraps, that's not it. It's to know the Lord. Really, the Christian life is very simple and very, very hard, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians chapter 5. It's very simple. The secret of the Christian life is to love Jesus. Have Jesus as your guide and goal, to want to please Him. And as that's true of you and of me, to that degree then, that's manifested by a life that does strive to keep the Ten Commandments, that does manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. But I find these words very, very striking. What is the theme then with love? Did Peter love Christ the night that he betrayed Him? No, he didn't. He had great affection for Him. He liked Him a whole lot. But he wasn't willing to suffer for Christ. And that's the very essence of the kind of love we're talking about. And in that sense, we're grateful for the Greek language as the language that the New Testament was written in, rather than Hebrew. Because Hebrew makes no difference between the savage animal lust of Amnon for Tamar and the kind of love that drove Jesus to the cross. It just doesn't delineate. You've got to add all kinds of words to get the same thought across. You can express the same words, but not concisely. It's so concise in Greek because Greek is so precise. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5, because it's the great expression of love. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at it, where he says here in verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25, page 1346. Husbands, love your wives. He's using the verbal form of that Greek word agape. Husbands, love your wives. So what does that mean? It's not a hive like the Hebrew, that you don't distinguish and delineate all kinds of meanings that are different. This is very precise. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? It means put your wife ahead of yourself. That's what it means. Husbands, put your wife ahead of yourself. Listen to how he expresses it. Just as Christ also, using the verbal form of that word, of that Greek noun, love, agape, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's the very essence of it, isn't it? What is biblical love? What is agape love? What is this precise kind of love that is a fruit of the Spirit? It's a fruit of the Spirit because it's a portrait of Christ. You want to have a portrait of Christ? Christ perfectly fulfills 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. And Christ expresses love as a self-denying kind of thing profoundly here in Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, agape, verbal form, your wives, just as Christ, agape, verbal form, the church. And the kicker is, what does love mean? He gave himself up for her. What does that mean? I love to preach from this passage for marriage in a marriage ceremony because it tells us so explicitly what's essential for any marriage to work. In our emotion-driven culture, romantic-driven culture, which is not always how American culture was driven, but with the vaudevillians and fur traders of Eastern Europe giving us Hollywood, Hollywood gave us an emotion-driven culture. They did. They gave us an emotion-driven culture. Do you know the Doris Day song, "When I Fall in Love, It'll Be Forever"? How do you know what real love is? According to Hollywood of the 50s, real love you never grow out of. And this is how this is a basis for divorce. Well, one day when the honeymoon is over, as it always gets over, you wake up and you say, I'm not obsessed with Lulabelle anymore. I can think about a math problem. I can think about this difficulty at work. I no longer have this obsessive disorder in my thinking. I still enjoy being around Lulabelle. I still like Lulabelle. But I can do other things now without constantly being so preoccupied that I can't add a column of figures anymore. That's not what will sustain a marriage. What will sustain a marriage is the love of Christ. Husbands, agape your wives, just as Christ also agaped the church and gave himself for her. What did he give? Gave himself. He gave himself. Did he give up golf? Did he give up hunting? Did he give up fishing? Did he give up Monday night football? What did he give up? He gave himself up. It's a big deal. To give yourself up means you no longer focus on your rights, your needs, your welfare, and your desires. You focus on the object of your love. That's what Christ did. He loved the church. And the kind of love that's here, this kind of love that is a fruit of the Spirit, is a love that gives up on itself. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Turn with me over to Philippians, for we have this described even more fully. To have the fruit of the Spirit, Philippians chapter 2, to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and that first fruit that's mentioned is love, in reality is, to use another analogy, Philippians 2, 5, page 1349, it is to let the mind of Christ be in you. And what is the mind of Christ? You know what the mind of Christ is. He's the eternal Son of God. There never was a time that he was not. From all eternity, Jesus lived with absolute communion and equality with the Father and the Spirit. And then one day, God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined to create the world. And in creating the world, created angels and He created our planet, and He created this vast, vast universe that is beyond our comprehension. And then for God so loved the world. This is not the love of Amnon for Tamar, a half of Hebrew. This is for God so loved the world that you know what's coming next. Because this kind of love always is a love about giving. For God so loved the world that He gave. And what did He give? He gave up Jesus. Jesus is something that God could not replace. Jesus is the one thing that God gave up that God could not replace. Why could God not replace Jesus? Because Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God, who has always been. Jesus was not created. He was eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus is not created. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's not created. God gave up the most important thing in the entire universe. He gave up His eternal, only begotten Son. You see, love is giving up. Love is surrender. Love, then, is fundamentally self-denial. That's what it is. Amnon, that's love, huh? It's not self-denial. It's taking a precious flower and stomping it under your feet and grinding it up in your animal lust. There's no love there in the sense of, for God so loved the world that He gave. So that's the mind of Christ. And He says here in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no account. That's how I like to translate it. Taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. What's He saying? He made Himself of no reputation. I really don't like that translation. I think the best way to put it is He made Himself to be of no account. He didn't focus on Himself. He focused on you and me. This is the amazing thing. For God so loved you and me that He gave up His Son. For Jesus so loved you and me that He didn't focus on Himself and His rights and His needs. And there you go in marriage. You know what happens. And this is when the honeymoon ends. You know it ends when you begin to focus on your needs, your rights, your welfare, and how they're not being met. And you are expecting the eternal need that you have to be met by something that isn't eternal. Your husband will never meet your basic needs, and your wife will never meet your basic needs. The only one who can meet the basic needs of your life is the Lord Jesus. But when He meets your needs, then marriage takes on a whole new dimension, and you find joy in it. But without it, it's only a life lived without real love. What is real love? Real love means in verse 7 of Philippians 2, not taking yourself into account. Not asking, well, what about me? What about my needs? What about my welfare? What about my rights? I have the right to this. I have the right to that. That's not love. That's not the mind of Christ. Do you see? But again, if you really understand the very first of the fruit of the Spirit, love, you understand it isn't natural. It's not natural. This kind of love is not natural. Natural love is expressed in its most sinful form in the raw animal lust of Amnon for Tamar, who didn't put her ahead of himself, but put himself ahead of her and everything else in life and crushed her under his feet. Dear ones, I submit to you that what Hollywood told us in the 50s, and no longer tells us, sadly, because we're in a worse state today than we were in the 50s. In the 50s, we were in terrible trouble. And the 50s have given us where we are today. But the love of the 50s cannot be sustained in a marriage. Because fundamentally, it's emotion driven. This love, this mind of Christ, focuses on other people. Listen to how he expresses it. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians, page 1349. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of the Spirit, if any fellowship of the comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's love. Now, you'll hear nonsense. People say, well, you can't love other people till you love yourself. That is satanic, demonic nonsense. People say the most inane, crazy stuff. Guess what? I don't need a coach to love me. I love me. I came out of mama's womb loving me. Screaming and hollering to have my needs met. And I was number one when I came out of that womb. And you know what it is? As I grew older, I became shrewder and understood that my needs would be met better if I disguised my needs and hid my true motivation. In Freudian development, you begin with the id, which is that Amnon self-love. And he called it the id. And then as you begin to mature, you develop your ego. That's when you begin to think, screaming and hollering gets me locked up in the closet. I think I'll be nice. And then you internalize your parent, and that's the superego. What is it? I love me. It's natural to love Bob if you're Bob. I don't need a coach to love me. That doesn't mean that I can't get warped ideas about this and that and do bad things to myself, destructive things. But the fundamental thing is, people don't need to have their self-esteem built up, and they don't need to have their self-love grown and developed. It's there. You esteem yourself, period. I'm not saying it's done in a non-sinful way, and I'm not saying that it's not mixed with all kinds of things like, oh, I'm a failure. But ultimately, for the unsaved person to say, oh, I'm no good at this and no good at that, is ultimately a reflection of self-love and of self-focus and self-esteem. You know what he's saying here? You've got to esteem others better than yourself. I want you to understand that natural psychology is nonsense. I want you to understand that biblical psychology that alone will make you happy and fulfilled and contented in life is not focused on you at all. It is focused on Christ, and it is focused on serving others and accounting them as more important than you because you've come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. So the fruit of the Spirit is a supernatural thing. The fruit of the Spirit means I choose to love the Lord Jesus and account Him as more important than me. And it means that I choose to love hateful, ugly, nasty people who can't do anything for me and to say that they are more important than me. That's the mind of Christ, dear ones. That's biblical love. That's agape love. It's not the self-focused love of Amnon. It is the Christ-focused love on others. Let each esteem others better than himself. It just cuts against the grain. And even biblical translators like to water it down because guess what? As a student of the Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament, I like to water this down. I don't like this word. I don't like this commandment. Esteem other people is more important than me. Thinking about needy children who are hungry, I want to turn it off and watch something pleasant that makes me feel good about me because I love me. That's it. That's natural. What's supernatural is to esteem others, to think about hungry, starving children, people whose parents died of AIDS and who are HIV positive themselves, and to put myself at risk because I'm esteeming them as more important than myself. Biblical love, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Again, they just got to word it in a way to let you off the hook a little bit. It means that you look out rather for the interest of others. And you got to test this verse and this translation in light of the pattern of Jesus. He esteemed you more important than himself. Christ is love. And that's what I'm called to do. To love like Jesus. And you know what? I've come a long way over these years of knowing him. But when I really think about it, I've got so far to go. So do I wring my hands in despair, or do I simply cry out to God one more time? Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Fill me with your Spirit and empty me of self. That's what I encourage you to pray. May we pray. Lord, the love that we naturally have may not express itself in the violent self-love of Amnon against Tamar. But Lord, it can be every bit as destructive to the people around us. Lord, there's only one kind of love that the world needs now, and it's the divine love of Jesus, who esteemed us as being more important than he was, not because we were, and not because Christ suffered from an inferiority complex, but because he chose not to think about himself and to think about us and our needs and our welfare and what would ultimately make us happy. Lord, we thank you that you loved us that way. Give us that kind of love, Lord, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the risen Christ, that Christ's own life may manifest itself in us as we walk in love. For Jesus' sake, amen.